Now, I want to draw your attention again to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. And this morning we come to verse 18 through verse 25. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. If you're not sure where that is, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts, Romans, 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. And reading verses 18 through 25, God's power and wisdom is Jesus. God's power and wisdom is Jesus. So verse 18, for the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since, in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God, through the folly of what we preach, to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs, and Greeks seek wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. And we'll end just there this morning. May God bless to us the reading of His word. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for this word that is before us, that the Apostle Paul wrote to the Corinthians so long ago, that it might be of benefit for us this morning as we consider our Lord Jesus Christ, who is the power and who is the wisdom of God. Pray that everyone here might know Christ. For surely, Father, there are some here who might not believe, whose eyes are closed, whose ears are shut, and whose hearts are dark and filled with sin. And we pray that by the light of your word, because faith comes by hearing, hearing the word of Christ, that your Spirit, your Holy Spirit, would take the things of the Lord Jesus Christ and open our hearts, open our minds, give us eyes to see, ears to hear. So we praise you and we thank you for our Savior this morning, our Lord Jesus Christ, the wisdom and the power of God. In His name we pray. Amen. Amen. Now, you know, the Apostle Paul has been writing to the Corinthian church, which is a church that is struggling at the present time when Paul writes to them, with a number of issues, a number of sinful problems in their midst, and they're not dealing with those problems as they ought to. And last week, you remember, one of the very foundational principles of a church is that there should be unity and union among Christians as they gather together. And that's the first unfolding of problems that the apostle writes here in chapter 1. He's going to go on in the next chapters to unfold more problems that they have. But he has established, hasn't he, in the opening verses, that the Corinthians are actually in a very privileged position. They have received the grace of God. They have come to know the peace of God in their hearts. They have repented of their sins. They have believed the gospel. They've turned away from their idolatry and their pagan worship. And they have believed the preaching that the Apostle Paul brought to them when he came to Corinth. And you can read about that, of course, back in the book of Acts, chapter 18. They are privileged because, he says, this grace of God which has been lavished upon them has caused them to have a wonderful display of spiritual gifts among them. They've been so richly blessed. They are so evidently, he says, a church of Christ, and he treats them as such. And then, of course, having laid that good foundation or said those good things, he then begins to talk about their disunity and their troubles. But now here, when we come to this passage, it's as if the Apostle Paul inserts, carrying on from verse 17, some more thoughts about the gospel, about the good news. And you will notice that we have here a number of, I think, very important comparisons that the Apostle Paul makes right up front in these verses. For example, look at verse 18 and see what he does. He says in verse 18 that there are people who are perishing on the one hand, and then he says there are, on the other hand, people who are being saved. So Paul says there are two groups of people in the world. There are those who are dying in their sins. He uses the word perishing. And then there are others, like the Corinthians and like us this morning, who are being saved. And so he makes this comparison. You see the comparison between those perishing and those being saved. That's the first thing. The second, look at verse 20 and verse 21. He makes a comparison between the wisdom of the world, which is all around us every day, the wisdom of the world compared to the wisdom of God. And you'll notice he says some remarkable things about the distinctions between man's wisdom, human philosophy, and God's wisdom. Then look at verse 25. In verse 25, he says, first of all, that the foolishness of God and the wisdom of God is compared to, at the same time, he says, the weakness of God and the strength of men. So the foolishness of God, the wisdom of man, the weakness of God, and the strength of man. Now the question is, why does Paul do that? I mean, why does he make these comparisons? What is it that's caused him to distinguish between these groups of people and these wisdoms, the wisdom of God and the wisdom of man? I think there's only really one answer. Paul's desire always is to elevate God, to raise God up to the level that he truly belongs to. And not only that, but at the same time to reduce man. You cannot have God and man on the same footing. They're not equal. God is the creator. Man is created. They're not the same. In fact, God is absolutely holy, absolutely pure, but man, of course, is wicked and sinful and unrighteous. So surely Paul's whole idea of making these comparisons is to elevate God and to reduce man. Now, I want to say to all of us this morning, if you have truly considered God, if you've really thought about God as to who God is, as you find him described in his word, then you will discover that man, by comparison, is really nothing. That we have been reduced to sin. That we sin so effortlessly and so easily. Yet the Apostle Paul wants each of us, I think, to know here that because of Jesus, we are lifted up. That we are raised out of that place. It was King David who wrote in Psalm 40 and verse 2 that he drew me up from the pit of destruction. He drew me out of the miry bog, and he has set my feet upon a rock, and he has made my steps secure. So what did God do for David? He took him out of the pit. He took him out of bondage, and he gave him light, and he set him on a rock. Or to put it in the language of the Apostle Paul, right here in 1 Corinthians, he brought him from destruction to safety, to security. And it was God who did that. God did it for David, God did it for Paul, and God is doing it for the Corinthians, and by God's grace, he still continues to do it for people today. Now, I think that's the point that the New Testament makes over and over again. That the New Testament makes it abundantly clear that salvation belongs to God and salvation is not from man. That we do not come up with our own salvation. In fact, man does attempt, doesn't he, to come up with his own way of reaching God, of satisfying God, of pleasing God, or of not believing in God at all. He comes up with all of those ideas. But our being saved, as the Bible calls it, or our salvation, is not of our doing. That's the point that the Apostle Paul is making. The point he is saying is that it is all of God. That we are saved by God. And we are saved, by the way, so thoroughly and so sovereignly that it is, we can say without question, a work only of God. And what that means is, I don't contribute to my salvation. I don't compliment with an E God in any form or whatsoever. I don't help God along in the process of salvation. I can contribute nothing. In fact, the Bible says I'm dead in my trespasses and my sins. That I am morally bankrupt. That I am spiritually destitute. That I can do nothing of myself to change this spiritual entity that is so relevant. That only God can do it. And only God can do it by His power, by His wisdom, by His grace, and by His mercy, because of His great love. You can't do it. And I can't do it. The Bible says we're totally unable, we're totally incapable of rendering anything towards salvation. And yet, what is it that we discover throughout the Bible? That man will attempt by his works, even by good things, to try and please God. And yet the Bible is so clear that all of our righteousness is unrighteousness in the sight of God, or, as he puts it, like filthy rags. Because God is absolutely holy. God is absolutely pure. And we are the complete antithesis of anything that God is. And so the Bible affirms, doesn't it, that we can't do this. Now, I want to show you this from chapter 2. So if you turn over to chapter 2 and look at verse 14. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14. Paul says, the natural person. Now, who is the natural person? The natural person is an unbeliever, right? The natural person is the wicked person, the person who doesn't believe the gospel. There might be someone here this morning, and you are a natural person. The natural person, look what he says, does not accept the things of the Spirit of God. Why? Because they are folly to him. That when he hears them, when he thinks about them, he can't make sense of them. It's foolishness to him. And look what Paul says in verse 14. And he is not able to understand them, the things of the Spirit of God. Why? Because they are spiritually discerned. Now, anybody who comes away from verse 14 and says, well, I'm able to believe, completely misunderstands verse 14. The natural person, according to Ephesians 2, is dead in trespasses and sins. The intervention of God is in saving us, isn't it? But God, who because of His great love for us, being rich in mercy and coming with His grace, has delivered us and saved us. It's not of works that we have done, but it's purely by His grace. So the thing we discover when you read the New Testament, when you read the Old Testament also, is that salvation is by the power of God, not by your power or my power. In fact, in verse 18, you will notice he says, the word of the cross, the preaching of the cross, is to us who are being saved, what? The power of God. And this preaching, by the way, if you look at verse 18, is the same as verse 23. Verse 23, he says, but we preach Christ crucified. So what is the word of the cross in verse 18? The word of the cross is preaching Christ crucified in verse 23. Or, as he puts it in verse 17, where he says, Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel. So notice that to preach the gospel is the same then as the word of the cross that is preached by Paul, which is Jesus crucified. And that's what Paul is saying. To preach the gospel is to preach the word of the cross, is to preach Christ crucified. Now, in the eyes of the world and the unbelieving world and the unbeliever, that's foolishness. That's folly. They can't grasp it. They can't understand God's wisdom and God's power. They say it's weak. They say it's folly. In fact, in verse 23, it is a stumbling block to the Jews, and it is folly to the Gentiles. That's why the Jews had so much trouble believing in Christ. And the Greeks and the Gentiles and all of them, when they looked at this, if that's the wisdom of God, the cross, we don't understand it. It's folly to us. So what does that mean? Right now, this morning, That means whenever the gospel is preached, whenever the word of the cross is proclaimed, that when an unbeliever, someone who is not a Christian, hears that message, hears that word, he rejects it as complete and utter foolishness. He just puts it out of his mind. He just starts thinking about something else. That's folly, he says. And so Paul says here, the word of the cross, verse 18, is folly to those who are perishing. What does he mean? You cannot understand it. And apart from that, you don't even want to hear it. That's what an unbeliever is like. They don't want to hear the word. Doesn't make sense to me. They are unable to hear it because they're dead spiritually. So Paul wants us to understand one thing. That there's always a response to the preaching of God's word. In fact, the gospel always evokes two responses. The first is, verse 18, to those who are perishing, no, it's foolish. That's the first response. Second response, to those who are being saved, it is what? The power of God. So there are two responses always, no matter where today in the world, the gospel is preached. If you share with the gospel with someone at work, if you share the gospel with a school friend or whoever you might know, there will always be these two responses. One, be folly, you know they're perishing. Others, who are being saved, it is God's power, the word of the cross. And I want you to notice, if you call preaching folly, then you are simply declaring that you are those who perish. Because Paul says, the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing. And I want you to notice when he says perishing, he uses what we call a present participle. And what does he mean by that? He means not only will they perish in the future, but right now, he says, right at this very present moment, they are perishing. They are perishing, he says. They are on the way to destruction. Now, if any of you have ever read Pilgrim's Progress, you remember that Christian is confronted in the beginning of that book by the city of destruction. That he was on the way to the city of destruction. And that when he had come to realize that he had to flee, and the people wanted to stop him, he actually shut his ears, right, so that he didn't hear them pleading with him to stay in the city of destruction. But he ran away with his ears covered saying, life, life, eternal life. Where is it? It's at the cross, right? That's where he had to go. And so preaching or perishing here, this word perishing is actually the word for being destroyed. Being destroyed. Did you know that someone who doesn't believe the gospel right now is in the process of destruction, of perishing? And yet they would say to themselves, I'm really living. I do all that I please. I do all that I want. And God says, you're a fool and you think you're wise. But in reality, you are dying day by day. And ultimately, that will bring you to destruction, to my judgment, to my wrath. So this is a serious warning right on the heels of the word about disunity. He suddenly switches tack, as it were, and starts to speak about the gospel and what the gospel means. To those who are being saved, he says, which, by the way, is at the present moment and will be in the future for those being saved, he says, it's God's power. It's by the power of God. Now, we know that the Bible tells us certain things about being saved. It says we have been saved in the past. It says, like it says here, we are being saved right at the moment, and we shall be saved. We understand that as Christians, that we're in this process. Yes, we are converted, we are regenerated, we are born of the Spirit, we have come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, but the whole process of that event of being saved in justification is working itself out in what we call sanctification until we get to glory. So I'm in the process of salvation. That's what Paul means, that I am being kept in this process of being saved by the power of God. Because if it's by my power, I perish. I can't keep myself. So to put it another way, The Christian who has been kept by God's power cannot perish, will not perish. But those who are perishing at the present moment, it is because the gospel is folly to them. So what is the gospel? It's truly good news, right? It's good news because here are people who are saved from destruction. That's good news, right? We're so big in our country and around the world of watching against destruction, about war. War is going to come and it's going to kill us all. And we will be destroyed. That'll be the end of it. That is nothing. That's a physical consequence or idea that exists among men. The spiritual ramifications of perishing are way beyond you dying by a bomb or being blown up. Way beyond that. Because you don't just perish and are nothing. You perish and continue before God. And that is a serious consequence. So the gospel is to talk about Jesus, right? Because he says we preach Christ, and Christ in what way? Christ crucified. Well, what does that mean? It means we talk about Jesus' death on the cross. That's why we read the Gospel of John chapter 19. That this cross where Jesus died is the way to God. And that we all, if we wish to be saved, must come, first of all, by way of the cross. So when we talk about the gospel, we might simply say, it is Jesus who died on the cross for me, for my sins. In fact, we can say that the gospel is everything that the scripture contains, from Genesis 1 verse 1 to Revelation 22 verse 22. That everything in there is the gospel, is the grace of God, is the wisdom of God, is the power of God demonstrated. So that I might know God, that I might comprehend Him, so that when the cross, which stands at the center of human history, whether you accept it or not, it stands at the center of all events. Why do we date our calendars the way we date them? We are post Jesus' death, 2021 years. And we date everything before Jesus' death. So it's either before Christ or after died, Anno Domini, in the year of our Lord. You see, you don't even know it, perhaps, that every day when you write the calendar, you write Jesus' death, post-date. Here it is, referring to Jesus in the past. You might not have thought about that, but you should. Because that's God just giving you another nudge that you need to turn away from folly and believe the good news. Now, why did Jesus die? It's a great question, isn't it? He died for sinners. Well, why did he die for sinners? Because he loved them. That's the simple answer. Because he loved them. Because they had been given to him by the Father. So now let me draw your attention to Jesus and what he says, for instance, in John's Gospel, chapter 6. Listen to these verses, verses 37 through 39, John 6. All that the Father gives me will come to me, right? Everyone that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. Not only that, but Jesus says, why is that? Because I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of Him who sent me. So what is the will of Him who sent Him, who sent Jesus? And this is, Jesus says, the will of Him who sent me, that I should lose nothing, none of them, of all that the Father has given to me. I lose nothing, but I will raise Him up on the last day. Oh, what a hope that is, right? But Jesus also said this in verse 35 of John chapter 6. He said, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall never hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. Now, he doesn't mean you're going to be never physically hungry or never physically thirsty. That's not what Jesus means. He means you'll never be spiritually hungry or spiritually thirsty. Like the Samaritan woman who came out to the well every day to draw water, and Jesus says, give me a drink. How can you, a Jew, ask me, a Samaritan, for a drink? If you knew who was speaking to you, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water. And she thinks in her mind, oh, whoa, 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 living water, where is it? Lord, or she says, Rabbi, give me this living water. Well, why don't you go call your husband? I don't have a husband. No, you're right. You've had five. And the one you now have is not your husband. Where did he know that from? Jesus is God. That's how he knew. Go call your husband. I don't have a husband. You're right. But you've had five, and the one you now have is not even your husband. I perceive that you're a prophet. Then she tries to switch tack, right? Our fathers worship God on this mountain. But you Jews say that Jerusalem is the place where we ought to worship. Jesus says, true worship, which the Father seeks, is only in spirit and in truth. And yes, the day is coming when they who worship God will worship him like that. You can't bring your physical bucket here to this well every day and think you can achieve eternal life. I am the bread of life. And if you are hungry, feed on me. And if you are thirsty, Jesus says, then drink of me. And doesn't John 3:16 say that? If you've ever been to a football game, you might see someone holding the sign, John 3:16. For God so loved. In fact, the Greek text says, so loved God the world in this way that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have what? Everlasting life. That's the gospel. So the question is, do I believe that? Do you believe that gospel this morning? Do you believe this word? I mean, Paul says that's the power of God to you. And he tells the Corinthians that this message does not require words of eloquent wisdom. Look at verse 17. Verse 17, he says, Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel. And how did he say, send me to preach? Not with words of eloquent wisdom. Because what happens when you preach the cross with words of eloquent wisdom or human wisdom? He says, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. The moment you introduce your wisdom, human philosophy, in trying to explain the cross, you empty the cross of its saving power. Because now you've tried to make the cross your interpretation of how God means for the cross to be. Instead, Paul, look what he says in verse 21. In the middle of the verse, he says, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. I love that verse. It pleased God. It pleased God to save people through the preaching, through the word of the cross. It pleased God to do that. So I discover that it's the pleasure of God then to eliminate all ground of human boasting. Now if you go down to verse 29, and look what he says in verse 29 of the same chapter 1. He says, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And if you want to boast, look at verse 31. So that as it is written, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord. So Paul removes all ground of human boasting, doesn't he? Which means even words of eloquent wisdom, human philosophy. It is the pleasure of God to remove all of those barriers. To remove them. So that's why we preach. That's why anybody preaches the gospel, because we are confident that it is the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Because first of all, in verse 18, it's the power of God. And secondly, in verse 21, it's the pleasure of God. So we are saved by the power of God and only by his power. And it's God's pleasure to do that. God's pleased to do it that way. And still, the gospel to the perishing, to the unbelieving, remains folly. Remains folly. But to us who believe, who are being saved, it is a display of God's power and God's pleasure that he should save me, a sinner. God doesn't save good people. Okay, because there are no good people. He saves sinners. If you think you're good and you think you're righteous, doesn't save those kinds of people. That's the Pharisees. That's the Sadducees. That's the chief priests and the scribes in the first centuries. That's everybody who rejects the gospel. I'm good. I'm a good person. Well, have you ever told a lie? Have you ever had a lustful thought in your mind? Yeah, just one? You're not a good person. You lust. You're an adulterer. You're a liar. You're a cheat. You're a deceiver. That's what God says. I mean, that requires some transformation, doesn't it? To take a person from that to something, to someone who says, I love righteousness, I love Christ, I love the gospel, I love purity. That's a change. That change is by the power of God and by the pleasure of God. It's sovereign. Didn't we sing this morning, our sovereign God? Because that's what we believe. Our God is sovereign. So the gospel is folly if you are perishing. But to us who believe, it's such a wonderful display of the power of God. So notice what he says in verse 24, right? He says, but to those who are called, what does he mean? He means called by the Spirit of God, right? Out of being a natural person to being a believer. So they've had their eyes opened, the heart changed by the work of the Spirit. To those who are called, to those who are regenerated by the Spirit's power. Remember what Jesus said to Nicodemus, you must be born again. How can I be born again? Nicodemus says. But aren't you the teacher of Israel? You ought to know these things, Nicodemus. Well, how can I be born again? Am I supposed to enter into my mother's womb and be born a second time? No, Jesus says, that which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. You have to be born of the Spirit to see the truth of God's Word. Now, have you ever read the Bible and said, I don't understand the Bible. I don't grasp the Bible. That doesn't mean anything to me. Do you know why? Because you're blind. But God takes away the scales when He works a grace, a work of grace in us. And it's all by the grace of God. It doesn't matter if you're a Jew, as Paul says, and it doesn't matter if you're a Greek, as he says to the Corinthians. But what is he doing then? Look at verse 23. We preach Christ crucified. Now, if ever there was a man, the only man, who ever lived, who is pure and righteous and perfect and innocent, because he is the Son of God, it was Jesus Christ of Nazareth, who came for the singular purpose of laying down his life, that I might take it up again to myself and save people in doing that. That man is Christ crucified on Calvary, outside the city of Jerusalem, 2,000 years ago. Is it not interesting that people will blaspheme Jesus Christ and His name? Is it not startling to you or striking to you that people will say, OMG, every day of their lives, and have not an inkling of what they are saying about God? Blasphemous. It's frightful. The whole world is like that. This world that's in darkness, this world that's in death, this world that's destitute of spiritual reality and life, except their own pleasure, their own righteousness, their own works, whatever they might get out of life. I don't think I haven't been there. All of us have been at one time without Christ, in the world, in darkness, in death. We all know that. But when you come to see Christ crucified for you, the sinner, then you realize there's no salvation without Christ, and there's no salvation apart from Christ. But that's what the world rejects, because they say it's folly, it's foolishness. All right, says Paul, if you say it's foolishness, where is your wisdom? Show me your wisdom then. Let's see it. Show me your display of this power that can transform lives. Show it to me. Answer? There is none. You can't show anything. Oh, there are all kinds of religions being formulated all of the time. Whether they have special diets associated with them, special ideas about them, all kinds of new religions that spring up all the time in an attempt to answer the call within that there is a God and I'm accountable to that God. How do I get to know that God? Well, maybe you come up with your own idea about who God is and how you approach Him. Yet the Bible is absolutely clear. You cannot do that because you're dead in your sins. The only thing you're going to come up with is something that leads to death. I need something that leads to life. Something that's full of wisdom, right? Wisdom from God. So all human wisdom then is completely overpowered by the wisdom of God. So that when the cross is preached, worldly wisdom has no power. None. When the cross is preached. Worldly wisdom cannot prevent the Spirit of God opening your eyes and giving you new life from above, like Nicodemus was trying to understand. So when the cross is preached, the world loses its power, its wisdom, has no validity, is empty, just a shell. So Paul says, bring your teachers, bring your scribes. Look what he says in verse 20. Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Bring them. Let's see their wisdom compared to God's wisdom. And you know, they cannot use Scripture to appeal to their wisdom because they don't believe in this wisdom from God. No, all a philosopher has, all a proclaimer of man's wisdom has, is man's wisdom, which Paul says is nothing by comparison to God. In fact, what they do have in themselves condemns them always, knocks at the door. You're wrong. That's not right. You shouldn't do that. You know it's wrong. And you are just constantly pricked, either by conscience, which is not a true guide, but is nevertheless a guide by God to say that there's a right and there's a wrong. So if God has made man's wisdom to be empty. What does that mean? You look at verse 20. He has made foolish the wisdom of the world. How did he make foolish the wisdom of man? Because there are lots of Greek philosophers. The Corinthians in Corinth in the first century are familiar with all the Greek philosophy. But God says, I come, I show Jesus crucified. Or Paul says, I come, I show Jesus crucified. And what does your philosophy, your Greek philosophy, have to say? Nothing. Nothing. Why are there so many religions? So many options? And yet Jesus says, I am the way. Not I'm one of the ways. I'm the way. I'm the only way. I'm the only truth. I'm the only life. Pilate says to Jesus, what is truth? But he's standing right in front of him. Truth. I'm the truth, Jesus says. So you see what Paul says in verse 21, the world cannot know God through its wisdom. For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. I want to ask you this morning, do you believe? Because if you don't believe, you believe folly. That's it. You have nothing. You're empty. You're a shell. Nothing. Yes, you live physical life. Yes, you do all kinds of things that are sinful to bring you pleasure. What do you have? What do you have at the end? Zero. Nothing. Do you have eternity with God? No. How do I know that? Because the only way is through Jesus crucified. That's the cross. So the question is, have you even gone to the cross? Have you even confronted your sinfulness in the light of Jesus? That's the gospel. That's what it means. I go to the cross and I see that I'm destitute of life and I cry out for mercy, for salvation. Human wisdom cannot come up with that kind of plan, ever. Has never, never will. Because it's empty. It's vain. Human wisdom then can never accomplish your salvation. Your salvation. Now listen, you might accept creation. I mean, you can't miss creation, right? Just go outside there. Look at a tree. Look at a bird. Look at the insect. Look at the blade of grass. You might say, okay, I'm prepared to accept that there's something out there. I can't explain everything. So maybe there is a creator. But the interesting thing about creation is creation doesn't save you. The trees, the birds, the insects, marvelous as they are, they can't save you. Do you know this week I just discovered that a wasp, in order to continue its progeny, has to lay its larvae into a cockroach. It needs a host, right? It's disgusting, right? So it needs a cockroach. So it injects the cockroach with its venom, which stuns the cockroach, and then it drags it into its little cave or habitat, and there it lays its larva on the cockroach. And when that larva begins to develop, it invades the cockroach, kills the cockroach, of course, and out comes another little waspy, destined to sting us, right? Who came up with that idea, right? Did some man decide one day, you know, I think this is what wasps should do. And cockroaches, this is a way of getting rid of cockroaches. No, it's God who designed all things. But listen, creation cannot save a single person. What creation does is say, there is a God, and He exists, and He is shouting out to you, seek me, look for me. Because whoever looks for me finds me. So it's just a guide to show us that there is a God. You should seek Him then. Every time you look at a tree now, tomorrow, when you go by a tree, or every time you see a wasp, don't forget, God is the Creator, and He's urging you to pay attention to His creation and then to pay attention to the cross. Because the creation can't save you, but it can point you to God, that He exists. Unless you come to the cross, unless you believe in the word of the cross, the preaching of Christ crucified, you cannot, never will be saved. Someone said the cross shows us how far man will go in his sin and how far God will go to save him. Right? Stephen Charnock, one of the Puritans, said that the doctrine of the death of Jesus is the substance of the gospel. That's what it is. The gospel is the death of Jesus, Christ crucified. And salvation, Paul says here in this passage, you Corinthians, you who are taken up with arguing among yourselves, I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos, I'm of Peter, says you're wasting your time. Says you should be taken up with the power of God and the pleasure of God in your salvation. And salvation, he says, is by this power and by this pleasure. So what does the preaching of the cross do? For instance, this morning, right now, what does the preaching of the word of the cross do? Look at verse 19. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise. This is God. And the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. Now that's a quote from the Old Testament, from Isaiah chapter 29, which by the way is quoted quite often in the New Testament. It's a remarkable chapter. You should read Isaiah 29. I will destroy the wisdom of the wise. God says, I'm going to destroy it. And their discernment, their understanding, I'm going to thwart it. So not only what you think, and not only what you think you know, and not only what you think you are able to apply, God says, no. Sorry, I'm going to destroy that. I'm going to thwart you at every turn. So that you cannot see. And you are constantly probing, trying to find a way to God. Why can we not see? Because we're blind. Spiritually blind. So I need my eyes to be open to see Christ and the beauty of the gospel and so on. What is it that the Jews were looking for? They wanted miracles all the time, right? They wanted signs. They wanted a display of power. Yet Jesus came among them, and what did He do? Miracle after miracle after miracle, sign after sign after sign. Show us a sign and we will believe. Even on the cross, come down from the cross and we will believe. They were always wanting signs. They were always wanting the miraculous. They were always wanting to see some display of God's power and then we'll believe. And of course they saw Jesus and they rejected Him. God gives them weakness instead of power. He gives them death on a cross instead of whatever they think of it. He gives them someone forsaken by God on the cross. And what about the Greeks? Well, they just love a display of human intellect. If ever we lived in an age of human intellect, it's today, right? That's what the Greeks wanted. They always wanted to see a display of insight and discernment and understanding and wisdom. And what does God do? He gives them something incomprehensible that they can't understand. To show them that they're not so wise, and they're not so smart after all. But dear beloved brother and sister, dear congregation, to us who are being saved, what is it that we see in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ? We see the power of God and the wisdom of God. We see it clearly. And you'll notice verse 25, which is really a clarification or a further application of verse 23. Verse 23, we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews, folly to the Gentiles. Why? Verse 25, for the foolishness of God is wiser than men, the weakness of God is stronger than man. So to the Greeks, God is foolish. To the Jews, God is weak. But God's foolishness, wait a minute, is wiser than all men and their wisdom. And God's weakness is stronger than all men's power. So what do you have, you Jews and you Greeks? Nothing. Nothing. Now the question is, how do we know that that's true? How do you Corinthians, Paul would want to ask, know that that's true of you? Because you were saved. That's how you know it's true. How do we know? Because God saved us. That's how you know that Jesus is the power of God and the wisdom of God. And how did you come to know that? Through the preaching of the cross. Through the word of the cross. So when I couldn't see Christ because I was blind by my sin, God had mercy on me and opened my eyes through the preaching, through the word of the cross, through Christ crucified. That's the gospel. So God has come to you and to me this morning in the person of His Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. He's opened my heart, He's opened our hearts to understand, to believe the gospel, to believe the word of the cross. So that when I look at Jesus now, what do I see? A crucified man, yes, but risen from the dead, right? Not only risen from the dead, exalted at the right hand of the Father, which He's talked about, which the Old Testament prophesied about. What do I know about Him there at the right hand of God? He is interceding in the presence of God on our behalf, those for whom He made sacrifice. So that I can go to God at any time, because Jesus stands there for me. And what do I know about Jesus there in the presence of God? One day, He shall leave there and come again, as the Bible says, in great power and glory. As Jesus said to Pontius Pilate. And when He comes to judge the living and the dead. Maybe you say to yourself this morning, well, show me a sign. Okay? Jesus crucified. What are you going to do with Him? Ignore Him? But He speaks to all of history. Where is your wisdom to come up with a plan to save yourself? Or, if you're an atheist, to have some idea of how to live in life with no God. No God. Well, what do you have? Yourself. How wise are you? How strong are you? God says you're foolish. You're weak compared to me. Give up your folly. Give up your weakness. Give it up, your strength, I should say. Become weak. Become like I am, Jesus would say. So I'm going to close with two applications. Number one, let us not go too far away ever from the cross. I mean, that's what Paul says. The word of the cross, preach the gospel, we preach Christ crucified. Let's not go too far away from the cross ever, right? Keep it near you. Keep Christ crucified near you. That is your salvation. That is your only salvation. Your only hope. That's number one. Number two, let us be compassionate to those who do not believe. To those who do not know the Lord Jesus Christ. Who are deceived by their sin and who are dead in their sins and who are destitute and in darkness because of their sins. Let's be compassionate. Because we too once were in the dark and destitute and bankrupt spiritually. But now, because we are Christ's, and because we are being saved by the power of God and the wisdom of God, Jesus would say to you, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. So when you go out there into the world, shine your light, the light of Christ, on a world of darkness. It is by the cross that God saves us by His power and His wisdom. And that power and that wisdom is our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray together. Father, thank You for Your word. We pray that You would, by Your Holy Spirit, impress the preaching of the word to us, each one of us this morning, that if we are saved, if we are belong to Christ, that we would just bow before You and say thank You again for this great salvation, so rich and so free. And if we are not in Christ, not saved, that we would abandon our folly, our human wisdom, repent of our sins and flee to the cross and fly to Christ, who is life, who is everlasting life. Lay down our burdens, lay down our sins, and humble ourselves in His presence. May that be true of each one of us this morning. And now, Father, we pray that You would prepare us as we come to the table of our Lord Jesus Christ, which is before us, in which we remind ourselves as we eat the bread and drink the cup that this is for me, that this is what Jesus has done for me. And this is a confession to us, to ourselves, and a testimony to the world that we belong to Christ. So help us as we continue. In Jesus' name, amen.